All right, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. As you know, I was sick last week, so I hope all of you made it to Kempis's class as that kind of came on me unexpectedly. But as we pick up now in verse 5, you remember that 2 weeks ago when we met, we covered chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which was the first exhortation. And that exhortation, obviously, just in verse 1 there, to pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it, and just how that builds upon everything that's in chapter 1 and kind of comes to a climax and really calls them to what is, in what many ways, is the whole point of this book, is to call them to faithfulness to Christ, to holding fast to Him and not rejecting Christ and going back to Judaism. And as the analogy I've used before, it's kind of like He puts these stakes of theology into the rock that are going to be solid and immovable. Like chapter 1 is just these great truths, this great doctrine, this great theology about who God is. And then He kind of uses that to exhort you to hold fast to Christ and not to be shaken. The author uses some of those great analogies, like the anchor within the veil. You know, the anchor is that which holds us immovable, and talk about not drifting and so many of those great concepts about holding fast. So as we get back now to verse 5 of chapter 2, we're going to find that it kind of picks up where he left off in chapter 1 and verse 14. He kind of gave his exhortation. Now he's going to somewhat pick up the argument that he left off in verse 1:14, although there's going to be a little bit of a different twist to it, as we'll see now. But it's almost like chapter 2, 1 through 4 was, well, you could almost say a parenthesis, but that would be kind of doing it injustice, because that's almost more the point. And so, but he kind of steps aside. He gives his exhortation. Now he's going to come back to, if you will, the theology and the doctrine that's going to ground us in just these truths of who Christ is and therefore why we should hold fast to Him. So chapter 1, just to kind of get us into chapter 2, chapter 1 was really, if you're going to sum it up in, you know, a kind of oversimplistic sentence even, it's just Jesus is God. And that's probably overly simplistic, but really so much. We saw over and over just the exaltation of Christ, how great He is. Over and over, as we saw in the first four verses, especially of chapter 1, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, all those great statements. You know, Jesus is God. He is so great. He's better than the angels, verses 5 through 14. Therefore, don't reject Him. So we started off with that statement, He is so great. And then even as we saw in verses 5 through 14, he goes to all those Old Testament passages to in a sense, prove that, right? And so he goes to these passages. And what's interesting is, if you kind of look through these passages, you're going to see that so many of them really have to do with the fact that the way that you know that Jesus is God is, the way he kind of proves it here is, you go to the Old Testament, you show that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And then what does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? And so really the whole character of Jesus's divinity is tied up in his messiahship, if that's a word. The fact that he is the promised Messiah. And so really what ties into that is his reign, that he's the king. And so we looked at some of those passages. Like, I think we could look at more of them, but really verse 8 of chapter 1 kind of sums it up, this whole idea, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. In other words, the fact that that verse kind of puts together the fact that he's going to reign and rule, and the fact that he's God, and even those statements like, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As we went back and looked at Psalm 2, which he quoted, you see that the fact that he's son is tied up with the fact that he's Messiah, is tied up with the fact that he's king. So anyway, the point I'm making from all that is chapter 1, Jesus is God, but he kind of shows that through the fact that Jesus is king. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the divine Messiah, and the king. Now, as we come into chapter 2 and verse 5, really I would say we kind of pick up on that, but there's going to be a little twist here. The point is, all of us should be thinking, and they were probably thinking, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is the king, if Jesus is God, what's all this going on in the world? You know, why isn't he reigning, in essence? And so that's the obvious question that any of us would ask. You say, well, Jesus is the king. I don't see any reign. I don't see him on the throne in Jerusalem. you know, the world seems to be run by evil people and wickedness and all this. So what's going on with all of this? So I would say chapter 2 really, in essence, picks up that question and answers the question, if Jesus is king, what's going on? And if Jesus is king, why in the world did he die? You know, why was he humbled? Why did he become a man? I it's just like the disciples. When they figured out that Jesus was the Messiah, what did they, they're like, all right, call down fire, set up your kingdom, zap them. You know, that's kind of what they were expecting. I want to sit at your right hand and your left. That's kind of what's to be expected if the fact that Jesus is king. So that's kind of an introduction, a running jump start, if you will, into verse 5. So we're just going to cover verses 5 through 9. There's plenty there that we could actually spend a long time. But let me just read those. And then really there's not a harsh break in verse 10. It kind of just picks up the flow of thought. But there is at least somewhat of a point, you could say, to just verses 5 through 9. So it makes a good section. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So I don't know if you noticed it as you read through here, but the main theme that runs through here over and over is the idea of subject. That word being subjected to. So it starts off in verse 5, for he did not subject to angels. That kind of introduces it. And then it's quoted in the psalm. Where is it? Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And so that's the quote that really, that's why he quotes it, is to kind of tie this idea of subjection. And then he comes back in the rest of verse 8 to kind of talk about that subjection. And so, anyway, well, let's start off with just talking about why Psalm 8. What is Psalm 8? And we're going to turn there briefly in a second here. But let me just start off even with verse 5, the introduction. For he did not subject, there's our key word, to angels, the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now, a couple interesting notes here. One, obviously he's picking up angels once again. That has been the major topic of chapter 1 and even the first four verses in chapter 2. And I would say this four there, it does pick up all of chapter 1, I think, but as the more I look at it, the more I see it may even pick up just specifically verse 14, because he had just said, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, angels, the whole world isn't about angels, right? Angels only serve God's plan. That's kind of the point of verse 14. And so he's going to pick up and he gives this rhetorical question, for he did not subject to angels the world to come. And the question is, well, who did he subject the world to come to? And I would say, and this is somewhat debated, but I would say the answer is man. Some people would say Christ, but I think as we go and look at Psalm 8, I think the answer really is man. And Christ is going to be tied up in this, as we'll see. But the answer is, look, the world isn't about angels. God didn't create the world for angels. They're part of his plan, obviously. They serve, they're ministering spirits, but everything doesn't center around them. He's subjected the world to man. And he's going to quote Psalm 8. We'll look at that and show this. Now, look at verse, I think I have it here, 16 of chapter 2. It says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And the point there is, look, Christ didn't come to save angels. Christ came to save man. And we'll pick that up as we get there later. But I just wanted to show that not only in verse 14 of chapter 1, but also in verse 16 of chapter 2, he's trying to make this emphasis. God's plan centers around mankind. And so, anyway, this is all going to tie up with the fact that why isn't Jesus reigning? And I'll just kind of blurt out the answer ahead of time. It's really because Jesus had to become a man to write, in essence, the fall. You think about creation, God had this great plan. He made this man and this woman. And, you know, obviously this wasn't part of God's original plan, but the ideal would have been, in one sense, for them to live happily ever after, reigning over God's creation, if you will. Obviously that wasn't part of God's plan. The fall introduced sin and death. And so it kind of, I don't want to use it this way, because obviously it was all part of God's marvelous plan, but it almost messed up the ideal, right? The fall messed up everything. Now all of a sudden there's sin and death. And, you know, the world which centered around God's creation and man has been polluted. And so the question is, okay, why isn't Christ reigning now? The author of Hebrews is basically going to say, because Jesus had to become lowly, he had to become humble, he had to become a man in order that he could, in essence, reverse the fall, in order that he could die for humanity, he could kill sin and death, as it were. And then he is going to reign as the true man over creation as God intended. And we'll, you know, I would say that's going to be that millennial kingdom when Christ is reigning as he should. But the point is, for now, he had to be made lowly to, in essence, he can't just come and reign, right? He has to deal with sin and death first. And so that's kind of the answer. And so the question, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels. Who did he subject it to? And I would say to man. Now, it's also interesting that he says the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Just as kind of a side note, this author, and I wish we could spend a lot of time on this, but this author has this idea that there is this coming age. And he's, notice how he says, concerning which we are speaking. I would say that that little note shows that really what he's talking about is what he's talked about in chapter 1. That's what he's been speaking about. In other words, the reign of Christ. And those passages like chapter 1 and verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And just the fact, verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. These passages about Christ reigning, in this author's mind, that's the world to come concerning which we are speaking. There's this coming time when Christ is going to reign, where all his enemies are going to be subjected to his feet, where he's going to have his righteous kingdom. And so that's the future. It's coming. And he uses that idea, the world to come. Now, I'm just going to briefly take you to a couple passages just to show that this author has this concept of the fact that, you know, the age is coming in which all these things are going to be righted. You know, it's not happening now. We don't see all things, you know, in verse 8, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but it's coming. It will one day be. And so if you look at, for example, let's just look at, say, for example, 13:14. I have about 6 references here that we don't have time to look at all of them. But 13:14, if I remember correctly, is a very clear one. Right? For we do not have a lasting city. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Just this idea of there's the coming city, there's the coming kingdom. Even, let's just go briefly even to chapter 6 and verse 5. You know, he's talking, I'm kind of pulling it out of context here, but I want to show, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 6. But he's talking about those who have fallen away, and he says, and have tasted the good word of God, and, notice this, the powers of the age to come. There's this age to come in which Christ is going to reign. There's going to be, his power is going to be manifested in a way when he reigns over all the earth. And I could show other verses that kind of allude to this fact that there's this coming when rights are going to be wronged, Christ is going to reign. And we saw that in chapter 1. And so in chapter 2, when he says, you know, the world to come concerning which we are speaking, you understand he's talking about Christ's reign. All right, so he didn't subject the world to come to angels. It's not about them, it's about man. Now, verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, and that's kind of interesting. He just says someone has testified somewhere. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews never quotes the human author. And I think the reason is he doesn't want to emphasize the human author. He wants to emphasize the divine author. And so he never quotes them by name, and he kind of gives this veiled reference to Psalm 8. I don't think it's because he didn't know where it was. You know, like, he quotes several verses of it. But I think it's more to emphasize that this is God who spoke. Now, briefly, let's go to Psalm 8. Because this is a great psalm. and he quotes a good section of it. All right, Psalm 8, which is a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the vengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, and this is where our quote starts, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than, and I put here, gods, plural, and your footnote would say that there, I believe. You have made him a little lower than gods or angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, we'll get to what he quotes in just a second, but just notice really what this psalm is about. The psalmist is just kind of looking out at creation, and he's just wondering and in awe at God's creation. I love verse 3, when I consider the heavens the work of your fingers, right? I mean, God just made the universe with just his fingers. It's like it took no effort for him to make that, just showing how awesome God is. And then the moon and the stars which you have ordained, God just set the universe in place. And then the thought is, what is man that you take thought of him? Now, what's the implied answer to that question? What is man? It's a comparison, right? Nothing. Nothing in comparison to God, who made such an awesome display of his power. The psalmist is just kind of amazed at the fact that in light of, you look at the stars, you look at the sun, and you're like, wow, we're pretty small. You know, he's just kind of standing in awe of God's greatness. And he's like, I can't believe that God would take notice of us. And yet, the amazing thing is, as small and insignificant as we are as mankind, look what God did for us. Yet you have made him a little lower than... Now, the word here, it really could go, literally, it could be God, i.e. the real God, or it could be gods, i.e. angels. And in context, I would definitely lean with angels. For one, that's how the author of Hebrews quoted it, as we get there. But also because of the fact that it seems a little weird to me that he's just talking about how insignificant man is in comparison to God, and then he would say, you made him a little lower than God. I.e., we're just a little bit lower than God. Because that word little there is kind of almost emphatic. It's very clear. And so it seems to me that his point is, you made man a little lower than gods, i.e. angels, i.e. kind of powerful beings. And so I would definitely lean towards the footnote in your NASB rather than the way they did it. Now, once again, the word could be translated either way, but just in the context, and I have a couple other reasons, but I think in light of the fact that he's just talking about how insignificant man is, it seems weird that he would say, you're a little lower than God. He's just talking about how far above us God is. And so he's just marveling at the fact that God made man a little lower than the angels even, and he crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. In other words, he's like, that's amazing that God would, in light of his greatness, put such an importance on man. He's really going back to Genesis 1, how God created man and put the whole earth under his subjection, and just how God's whole plan centers around man. And the psalmist is really just marveling at that in light of how insignificant man is. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is going to pick up on as well. That God's whole plan centers around man and everything that says he has put in subjection under his feet. Now, well, we'll get back to that when we get back to Hebrews. So at least that hopefully gives you a feel for this psalm. It's about the majesty of God and how amazing it is that God would, in his plan, give such a significant place to man, really, and give him as ruler over the whole earth, even though we're so insignificant compared to who God is. So that will hopefully give you a little bit of a feel for the psalm as we go back to Hebrews and see how the author of Hebrews quotes it. And so Hebrews 2 and verse 6, he quotes this psalm. He says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" Now, another little note on, there's a few little translation kind of issues that I really had to wrestle through with this. Notice how it says, "You have made him," notice this other footnote, "for a little while lower than the angels." Once again, I would lean with the footnote. I wrestle with this a lot, but I think the point is the same as it is in the psalm, that you have made him a little lower than the angels, not for a little while. And so once again, I would circle that footnote and lean towards that rather than the way they translated it. So you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have pointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, so that's the quote of the psalm. And he's saying, look, he didn't subject to angels the world to come. And then he quotes this, and I think the answer is obviously he subjected it to man, right? It says, "What is man that you remember him?" And the son of man. The son of man, I think, is just another generic reference to man. And anyway, I'm not going to get distracted with that side note here because of lack of time. But in other words, he didn't subject it to angels. He subjected the world to man. And you've placed man as kind of ruler over the earth. Everything is under subjection to him. Okay, now the author is going to comment on this and kind of tie together some of these threads. So look at the rest of verse 8. "For in subjecting all things to him," he's picking that "all things" out of the psalm, "he left nothing that is not subject to him." So he's picking up that "all things," and he does kind of a double negative. He says, there's nothing that's not subject to him. In other words, everything is subject to him. And so, obviously, in this author's mind, and in our minds, you're like, wait a minute. I don't see everything subjected now, right? The world is not kind of that future kingdom. Everything's not right as it should be. Everything is not, and that's what he says, "but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." It's like there's this tension between the kind of ideal in the psalm and present reality. You look around and say, I don't see, you know, God's, you know, man on earth, or, you know, reigning over the creation as intended, subduing everything. You just get the picture of the Garden of Eden. Or maybe if you do have this idea of what the millennial kingdom will be like, where even the lion and the lamb lay down together and all this kind of idealistic picture of what that will be like, you know, it's not happening now, right? And so he says, everything's been subjected to him, yet we don't see it now. But the beautiful part is that word, "not yet." Right? Because that implies that there is this coming age, and he already mentioned it. There's this time coming where it's going to be righted. Now, the beautiful thing is verse 9 here, and that we could really spend an hour just on verse 9. "But we do see him who is made," I would say once again, same footnote, "who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now, this is just an awesome verse. But let me just kind of try to tie some of this together. I would say that for the author of Hebrews, Jesus is, you could almost say, the true man. He's the one who became man. He's the one in whom this psalm is going to be fulfilled one day, when he comes again and reigns. He, as the true representative of humanity, is going to make all this happen, that everything will be subjected to man when Christ is reigning as he should. And so he quotes, notice how he says, he quotes all this language from the psalm about Jesus, right? He was made lower than the angels. That's right out of the psalm. And then because of the suffering of death, notice, crowned with glory and honor, right? That's the same phrase from the psalm as well. So the psalmist is really saying Jesus is fulfilling this psalm, but there's a not yet aspect to it. Okay? And so I would say, I have a couple of great quotes about this. Jesus, in a representative sense, fulfilled the vocation intended for humankind, right? Everything was intended to be subjected to mankind. And so Jesus, as the true man, as the representative of humanity, is going to fulfill all of that. And everything will be subjected to him when he reigns in his righteous kingdom. And so that's a beautiful statement that, you know, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. The question is, why isn't he reigning? Well, he was made a little bit lower than the angels and so that he could taste death for everyone, right? In other words, he died to, and that's what he's going to elaborate on in the rest of the chapter. So if you're kind of left hanging a little bit, he's going to elaborate on that. Why did Jesus have to become man? It's really so that he could taste death, to become a man, to die on man's behalf, to, in essence, I could almost say, reverse the fall, right? And therefore, man will be reigning all of creation as intended, with Christ as the head. And I'll read a couple other great quotes here. In Jesus, we see exhibited humanity's true vocation. In an extraordinary way, he fulfills God's design for all creation and displays what had always been intended for all humankind, according to Psalm 8. He is the one in whom primal glory and sovereignty are restored. His experience of humiliation and exaltation guarantees that the absolute subjection of everything envisioned in Psalm 8 and promised in Psalm 110 will yet be achieved. So, in other words, Jesus fulfilled all of this. And so we know that because he came and died, he was the one who was made a little bit lower than the angels. He's the one that, as a result of his death, was crowned with glory and honor. And so, in essence, we know that there's a future coming and with all things will be subjected to him. And so anyway, he ties a lot of these things together, and it all comes together in Jesus. And he's going to, in verses 10 and following, tie together some more of these links and show how that all works out. And so as you think about it, the question that we posed at the beginning, you know, why isn't Jesus reigning now? You know, he's tying together a lot of things. You look at creation, you look at, you know, the Garden of Eden, you say, it seems like God's plan has been frustrated. It seems like the fall and sin and death, it ruined God's ideal for man reigning over his creation, right? God says to Adam, you know, subdue the earth, reign over it. You just have this picture of what that should look like. But the fall and sin, it somewhat marred that picture. And so Christ, as he became a man to do what mankind couldn't do, right? To restore creation, to reign over it, to right sin and death. And so therefore, his death, his suffering, he tasted death for everyone in order to right all those things. And so anyway, it's a beautiful way that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of Psalm 8. And then he's going to go on and talk about just the salvation aspect of that, how he had to become a man in order to die for men. And so we'll get to that next week and following. But it's just, as I just ponder this, I think about the significance of this. It reminds us just of the glorious future that is coming. It reminds us that God's plan is not frustrated. It reminds us that even though Christ isn't reigning now, he will come and reign, and all those wrongs will be righted. And so, you know, we look around and we say, you know, why is there injustice? Why is there this and that? We question all these things. We say, you know what, if Christ is God, if Christ, you know, all these things, why not now? You know, and the question is, well, it's coming, right? There is the future coming. There's a not yet aspect of it. He came and he humbled himself and just is working out his plan of salvation. But there is that time coming in which all these things will be righted. And so we just look forward to the fact that in Jesus, all this will be fulfilled. We have a glorious future coming. The world to come concerning which he is speaking, the author in verse 5, is coming. And so we look forward to that day. And we, as we see the trouble in the world today, we see things not kind of matching the ideal. We know that there's a reason for it, and it's for the sake of Christ coming and humiliating himself and dying for the sake of our salvation, becoming a man. And so his first coming was not to come and reign, but to come and kind of deal with sin and death, right? So that when he comes again, he can come and reign. So anyway, great, great passage. We'll tie some more of those threads together next week as we come to verse 10. But let me ahead and close us in prayer, and if you have any questions about that or comments, we can do those then. Our Father, as we do just meditate on your word, we're amazed at how awesome you are, how high above us you are. The heavens are the works of your fingers, Lord, and we are just amazed that you would even take notice of us. We are so lowly in your sight. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. We know that he became a man and he tasted death for all of us. Lord, he experienced death so that we would not have to in the ultimate sense. And we know that your kingdom is coming and all the wrongs that are going on now are going to be righted in your righteous kingdom. And so we look forward to that time. We pray, Lord, that you give us faith and trust in you amidst this time when the ideal is not realized and as we wait for your coming kingdom. And we thank you that Christ has come and brought salvation. We praise you and we thank you for your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.